So now, if you've turned to Exodus 19, I'll try to catch up with you here. Turn to it myself. We're going to read the introduction to the giving of the Mosaic Covenant, beginning in verse 1, Exodus 19, 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Now we're going to talk directly about what happened after Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. But first let's look for a moment at what we've read here. Did you notice in the fourth verse, You have seen what I did, God said, unto the Egyptians, and how I bear you on eagle's wings. He doesn't say anything to them, first of all, about what they're to do, but he reminds them of what he had done. And that, in a sense, should have been the focus of their thinking, what God had done. It's the focus of everybody that gets saved. What the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you and me is the basis of personal salvation. The reason I'm not a Buddhist, that I'm not a Muslim, that I'm not a Confucianist or something else, is Buddha didn't do anything that I could look to and refer to and base salvation on. He sat under a tree, they tell us, and thought up some precepts. And some of those precepts are pretty good, not to steal or kill or treat your neighbor bad. I find some of the same things in the Ten Commandments. In themselves, those were good precepts. But the sad part is that those precepts make sinners out of the Buddhists, because the Buddhists themselves don't live up to them. It leaves them condemned sinners, condemned by their own professed beliefs. So what do they need? They need a Savior. They need somebody to do for them what they couldn't do for themselves. They need someone to make it possible for them to be delivered from the consequences of their violations of the commands that they acknowledge are good commands and right commands. They need to be delivered and saved from the penalty and consequence of their violations. Well, if there's a God in heaven, Buddha himself didn't claim to be God. He had been a Hindu and then later got aside and thought up his own religion. But he didn't claim to be God, but he claimed to give some good precepts. But he acknowledged the matter of God, or Hindus believe in many gods. But anyway, the thought of a God of justice, if there are righteous rules, then who made those righteous rules? If you follow them, you get good consequences, good results. If you don't follow them, you get bad results, bad consequences. Who made the laws that operate in that realm? There's a God in heaven who did. Well, how can he be just and let people not suffer the consequences of having violated his laws, his rules? Well, the penalty for violating those rules has to be met, has to be paid. Justice has to be satisfied. That's true if you get a traffic fine, isn't it? Go up to the courtroom, and you're admittedly guilty, And the law says 10 days or $10. How could you go free? Well, the penalty has to be paid before you could go free. Well, you could pay the $10 yourself, or maybe you'd have a friend who'd pay it for you. Someone has suggested the thought of, suppose you were a good friend of the son of the judge. And the son of the judge was in the courtroom there with you. And when the judge said, $10 or 10 days in jail. And the fellow said, well, I don't have $10, and I sure don't want to spend 10 days in jail. Well, the law is the law, and as a judge, I'm here to see that the law is carried out. Its penalties are met. You can only go free if the penalty is paid. And then let's suppose the judge's son, who's the friend of the guilty man, steps up and says, well, I'll pay the fine for my friend so that he can go free. Well, that's a simple matter. It's a matter of something that obviously can and does happen. It is exactly what has happened so far as salvation from sin is concerned. All of Adam's fallen children were condemned sinners, whether Buddhists or Muslims or Jews, regardless of who. They're condemned sinners, and they couldn't go free without paying the penalty of sin. And what's the penalty of sin? Death is the penalty of sin. What kind of death? Just physical death?
Separation from God.
No, sir. Separation from God forever. Alienation from God. Death in trespasses and sins. How could God let somebody go free and still be just, still administer justice, without the penalty being paid? He could not. But what does the Bible, God's Word, tell us he did? He sent his own dear son because he loved you and me. He loved us so much that he sent his own son to take the penalty in our place for our sins, to be buried and suffer in hell for 3 days and three nights until justice was fully satisfied. And then once justice was satisfied, the Savior came out of the grave. He was innocent himself, and death couldn't hold him. The pains of death couldn't hold Christ in hell. He came out of the grave and then has held out now for some, well, it's his death actually was good for sins before he ever died, the scriptures make plain. So from Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, on down to us today, Christ has died for every one of us, tasted death for every man. And so whoever believes in him believes in what he did, not in what they're supposed to do, not in what they'll do for themselves, but believe in what he did. They'll be saved from sin. They'll be justly forgiven and set free. Christianity is the only belief that does for people what they have to need to have done for them. Muhammad didn't pretend to be sinless. He wasn't sinless. I suppose, I haven't studied the Quran carefully. I haven't read all the writings of Muhammad or all that he taught, but I would suppose he gave some good moral precepts. What do those moral precepts do for the Muslims, the Mohammedans? Condemns them, leaves them in need of salvation, leaves them needing a savior. What did Muhammad do for them? He brought condemnation to them. In his definitions of right and wrong and do's and don'ts, and they didn't live up to them, and so Muhammad brought condemnation to them. And yet God, the Creator, is a just God, and says he'll by no means clear the guilty. He won't wink at, he won't overlook a single transgression. So what did Muhammad bring to those who are called Muslims? He brought death to them. He didn't do for them what they needed to have done for themselves as sinners. He didn't do what they could look to and be saved by. But God had done some things for Israel, which were beautiful types, of course, and foreshadowings of what Jesus Christ would do for sinners. Verse 4 again, you've seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. My, when you stop to think of that, God didn't bring Israel miraculously as he did out of Egypt to destroy the armies of the Egyptians in the Red Sea and bring Israel through on dry land and lead them as far as he had here. He didn't lead them to the foot of Mount Sinai to put a barrier up between himself and them, to make it impossible for them to approach unto him. That wasn't why he brought Israel out of Egypt. He brought them unto himself. So there they were at Mount Sinai, where God had first appeared to Moses and then sent him down to Egypt to bring them out. God had brought Israel unto himself. He did the whole thing. Wasn't a thing about it that they could boast in themselves. And so, reading on verse 5, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed." Now there was something for them to do. There was an obedience for them to carry out from this point on. "If ye will obey my voice indeed." Well, what had his voice been saying to them? Well, it spoke deliverance for them, didn't it? From the hand of the destroyer that went through the land and slew all the firstborn in Egypt. And that voice spoke deliverance to them if they would take a lamb and kill it and sprinkle its blood on the doorposts and top and side posts of the door. The voice of God spoke salvation and deliverance to the firstborn on the basis of the bloodshed in that house. The voice of God had spoken to them a way on dry land through the Red Sea. The voice of God had spoken to them the death of their enemies and deliverance from their enemies. And we read in the latter part of Exodus 14 earlier that when they saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore, they believed the Lord and Moses. The Lord's voice and what he did was what they had heard up to then. They came to bitter waters, and the voice of the Lord spoke, "Not poison into the water, but take a tree and cast it into the water." And they took a tree and cast it into the water, and the waters were sweetened. That was a wonderful thing, wasn't it, to have God's voice speak what they needed to have spoken to sweeten those bitter waters. There are bitter waters in the lives of Christians. Any of us that have lived to any age at all have experienced. We've been saved, as it were, out of Egypt, out of this world. We've been saved from the domination and dominion of Pharaoh, the devil. We've been brought through the Red Sea on dry land. We've been brought through death without ourselves having to die. And we've come out 3 days' journey in the wilderness, as it were, and all of us of any age and experience have learned that there were some bitter waters out there. Some have been embittered. Some have decided that they had to do some things to try to relieve the bitterness. And so they've taken a trip somehow back to Egypt and borrowed some things from Egypt to bring over some potions and tried to put in those bitter waters to somehow either dull their taste, anyway to help them some way, and they found that all they got was more bitterness and more bitter water. But there was a tree, and a tree on which the Son of God, Jesus Christ, died, took the penalty for our sins, then was buried and was raised again the third day. Every one of us who comes to a bitter place in our Christian life and experience needs to go back again and remember what Jesus Christ the Lord has done for us. And remember that when we came to him, we came to the cross. We took up our cross and followed him. We came to the end of ourselves. But when you and I get to that point where we take ourselves, as it were, again to the cross, as we are cast salvation outside ourselves, we are finding that God is able to sweeten waters. For whom? Only for those that God's voice. Well, that was a speaking of blessedness, wasn't it? That was a beautiful thing. They got hungry, or at least thought they were going to. They didn't, I guess, want to kill their cattle and don't know what all. Anyway, they hungered, and God spoke, and manna was rained down from heaven to them. Bread from heaven, angel's food, it's called over in the Psalms, was brought down from heaven to them. My, that was a beautiful speaking of God's voice, wasn't it? They faced the Amalekites and came out. My, the voice of God had spoken some wonderful things to those Israelites, hadn't he? Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, well, you can well imagine that up to this time, some of you have heard me bring out that I have believed for some years now that this covenant referred to here was not the Ten Commandment covenant, but rather was the covenant God made with Abraham. Let me tell you, or show you some of the reasons why I believe that. Turn back to Exodus chapter 6 for a moment. Beginning at verse 2. Israel was still down in Egypt at the time this was spoken. And unto Abraham had two sons to begin with, and then others born later to his marriage to Keturah after Sarah had died. He chose Isaac. And then between the sons of Isaac, he chose Jacob. And as the heirs of Abraham, those men had affirmed and confirmed to them the promises of the covenant God had made with Abraham. I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I known. They were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. By the way, the Jews now, the descendants of physical possession, is not, however, in fulfillment of this promise. It'll still be a future time when Israel believes in the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who appeared to Moses, the Lord Jesus. It'll be when they believe that, that they will be finally restored to Palestine and receive it for an everlasting inheritance. Wow. And I will bring you in unto the land, concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it you for an heritage, to keep his covenant. What covenant? Well, what covenant had brought them where they were? What covenant had they had for some 430 years? They had had 15th, first of all. I hope you're following me. Sometimes I try to give something and I don't get to the point until after I've talked for a little bit. Say, leading up, there he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, hear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Now, wait a minute, where's an ordinance and commandments did he mean? And then I read in the 16th chapter, for instance, the latter part, well, the fourth verse. Then said the Lord unto Moses, about. And then in in the same chapter, verse 28, and the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? What is meant? Well, look specifically, as I endeavored to, at the specific commands God had given Israel up till the time they got to the foot of Mount Sinai. For instance, when he gave them the manna, that was his work, wasn't it? In fact, that manna is, we're told in John the 6th chapter, that Christ is the bread from heaven. And the manna is referred to in John 6 as a parallel of God giving bread from heaven. Israel ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. But he that eateth of the bread that cometh down from heaven shall never die, Christ said, and spoke of himself as the bread from heaven. So the manna here was a type of Christ, and it was bread that God gave. But in connection with the bread that God gave, there were two commands given. One command was that they were not to try to save some from one day to the next. They went out, we're told, and they gathered every man, and then they measured what they had gathered with what's called an omer. My Bible says that's 6.70 pints. Regardless, you don't need to remember that. Anyway, it was measured so much for each person. And it was found out that there was exactly that amount for every one of the Israelites. I read a book some time ago, some questions about the Bible and God leading Israel through the wilderness. And This writer suggested that on some of the bushes that grow out there in the Mount Sinai desert, there are insects, and those insects give off a certain secretion that dries, solidifies on the shrubbery, and the manna was probably these insect secretions that the Israelites took off and ate. How did it happen that there was just enough for every Israelite to have a specific amount every day?
Yeah.
those insects really evolved, didn't they? And how did it happen? Not only was there a certain amount each day for 5 days, but on the sixth day, there was twice as much, exactly. And the Israelites were to gather twice as much on the sixth day, and then the seventh day, they were to eat of that of the second portion and not go out to gather. Those sure were smart insects. You're getting ahead of it. They didn't gather too much. Question is, they didn't eat what God gave them on a particular day. He gave them what they needed for their diet. They decided, well, now we better put some aside and keep it for tomorrow in case the Lord doesn't come through tomorrow. And we read that it bred worms and stank. It was a stinking thing. And sometimes Christians who don't obey the Lord by believing Him, by trusting Him, they lay up for days ahead. And they find out that it's a stinking proposition. God provided. They should have believed He could keep on providing as they did what He told them to do. Instead of that, they decided they couldn't be too sure. Well, what next? Well, twice as much on the sixth day, and don't bother to go out on the seventh. Well, some went out, but they didn't find any manna on the seventh day. And it was in that connection that we read in verse 28, "And the Lord said unto Moses, How long refuse you to keep my commandments and my laws?" In other words, the commandments and laws and statutes up to the foot of Mount Sinai were related to the things that the Lord did and His calling on Israel to believe and trust Him. Do you see that? What is the obedience of faith? Why, it's doing what God says and just leaving the rest to Him, trusting Him. It isn't a legal you've got to do this to be saved and have life. It isn't if you don't do this, you're going to die. It's the Lord asking people to trust Him and believe Him. People have to obey the Abrahamic covenant in order to be saved from sin. And the way they obey it is by believing it. We're told in Galatians chapter 3 that the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." In other words, that statement, "In thee shall all nations be blessed," as the Galatians 3 goes on to bring out, was a promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus, the seed of Abraham, his physical descendant after many hundreds of and then the seed of David. The Lord Jesus came and went to the cross, died for our sins, was buried, and was raised again. In that statement God made to Abraham, "In thee shall all nations be blessed," He was telling Abraham, through your great-great-great-grandson, the blessing of salvation and forgiveness of sins and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and new spiritual life is going to come. How does any individual become a benefactor of the Abrahamic covenant? He believes it. And we read that about obeying the gospel. We read that Christ, in Hebrews 5:9, is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Well, what kind of obedience is that? It's believing. It's believing Him. So I believe that in view of all that we have up to the time that Israel found themselves here at the foot of Mount Sinai, back to Exodus 19, God reminding them of what he had done, of how he had brought them unto himself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. Well, what does that mean? Do what I say on the basis of trusting me. Well, now, Israel was a redeemed people. We're told in 1 Corinthians 10 that they all drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. They all did eat the same spiritual meat. Well, what does that mean? Well, I don't know of any proof anywhere in the Bible that it doesn't mean that they were all saved people. They are presented to us as an illustration of saved people. But what's God asking the saved Israelites who've come through the Red Sea, whose enemies, I'm sure a type of sin, were buried in the depths of that Red Sea, just like our sins are under the red blood of Jesus Christ, we who have believed him. What's God calling on redeemed Israel to do here? He's calling on them to keep on believing him. Keep on trusting him. He brought them out on the basis of his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He remembered that promise. All right, now, obey my voice, keep my covenant. Keep on believing me. Do what I say, trusting that will result in my continued care over you. Do you know, by the way, what it is to be a son or daughter of God? There are probably some Christians here this morning who do not know what it is to be a son or daughter of God. In the Scriptures, there are sometimes such distinctions brought out between being a child of God and being a son or daughter of God. One clear instance is found in 2 Corinthians 6, where Christians are told, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and I will receive you, and will be unto you a father, and ye shall be unto me sons and daughters." Well, weren't they already sons and daughters? Yes, by birth. But their being unequally yoked with unbelievers and trying to join the temple of God with idols and trying to find fellowship between themselves as children of light and children of darkness, in the process of that, they had not learned by experience what it was to be a son or daughter of God. Sometimes in Scripture, the distinction is made between a child of God and a son of God from the standpoint of a child who's underage is not ready to enter into his inheritance. He's under tutors and governors. Somebody else is ruling over him as a child. But then when he becomes the legal age, 21, well, it's going down all the time, of course, in this country now to 18. But when he becomes of age, ready to enter into his inheritance, he takes the place of a son. Now, that's brought out in the Scripture, Galatians 4, in regard to Israel, who were like children, kept under the tutors and governors, under the law, but the time came when they should see that they're sons of God, no longer under those tutors and governors, no longer under the old covenant system. Because the old covenant system was a system of child conductors and instructors to train them and prepare them for the time they would enter into sonship as sons of God. And it's brought out there in Galatians, Paul writing to the mostly Gentiles at Galatia, says, well, you're already sons. You're already sons. Galatians 4. Don't let somebody try to treat you like children that haven't entered into your inheritance. Don't let somebody put you under those rulers and governments. Go back to the beggarly elements and so forth, observing days and all. You've come of age. I wonder how many Christians here this morning have never come of age, never entered into the inheritance God has for you to enter into now, I mean, while you're walking here on earth. Never known by experience what it is to be other than just a child of God. And I say just, not just as, not to belittle being a child of God, but to simply bring out, in by way of contrast, the truth that you can be a son of God. As many as are led of the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Are Christians, are all Christians consistently led of the Spirit of God? Well, when they go contrary to the words of the Spirit, we know they're not. Well, are they in going contrary to the words of the Spirit and the leading of the Holy Spirit? Are they in that? Being sons of God? Could they be called sons of God in that? Well, they're sure not acting like it. They're sure not realizing by experience what it is to be a son of God. So again, God had led Israel out of Egypt. They were spiritually, as far as I know, children of God. They're set forth in scriptures as a parallel and a type and a shadow of the individual Christian. 1 Corinthians 10 makes such a parallel. The book of Hebrews calls attention to Israel in the wilderness and draws parallels to Christians who lived when the book of Hebrews was written, and draws lessons from the experience of Israel in the wilderness. In other words, God wants us to think of Israel redeemed out of Egypt as saved people. All right, what's God telling them now? You obey my voice and keep my covenant. Because he wants them to go on in faith. Go on trusting him. Go on letting him work. Well, now, let's read on verse 5 now, and we'll see why that was absolutely necessary for him to work. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. I put the question in the margin of my Bible, because of value inherent in them, as to their natural birth as children of Jacob and children of Adam, could they be a peculiar treasure unto the Lord because of their work and what they were naturally? I should say not. It would be because God would have to keep on working. In other words, they would do obedience that would result in God doing a work in them that would make them a peculiar treasure. And by the way, God has a treasure on earth now, an inheritance on earth now. Hold your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment. Now, I'm not going to talk too much longer, so don't you get too restless. Ephesians 1, Paul speaks of his prayer for the Christians in Ephesus, and in verse 18 he says this, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." God has a treasure on earth now in a people. Not Israel nationally, as back here at this time, but the church, which is his body. God has an inheritance in you and me. Now that's a beautiful thing. Well, whose work is it? We did it? We're so valuable in ourselves? No, it's the work of God. Well, on what basis does God do that work? On the basis of our obedience? Well, what did we obey? We obeyed the Abrahamic covenant. We believe the Lord. All right, now let's read on now back in Exodus 19. I hope I'm going to be bringing out, and will before I'm through, in the most clarifying way, full support for everything I'm trying to give. Verse 5 again. "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation." Now, let me stop right here and remind you all that the work of a priest was included coming near to God. God had brought Israel out of Egypt unto himself. Well, what was his purpose, therefore? It was to have fellowship with them. It was to qualify them as a nation of people to be priests to the rest of the nations. A set-apart nation. And one of these days, they're going to be that. We'll read in just a moment two passages which teach that. But they're going to be that one of these days. It was God's purpose to bring them nigh to himself, for them to be the kingdom of priests that would be able to approach nigh unto him on behalf of others. That's the work of a priest, to be a go-between, a mediator between God and others. "Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." In the 20th chapter, we read of how God gave the Ten Commandments from thick darkness. from a mountain that he had set bounds around and told them that if they touched the mountain, they would die. They'd be pierced through with a dart. He spoke to them with thunder and lightning and earthquake. He spoke the perfect Ten Commandments. And the whole nation stood afar off, didn't come nigh on the base of that covenant, that speaking of God's voice. They didn't come nigh. They weren't thus qualified to come as a kingdom of priests. They stood afar off and said, "Moses, you speak to us. Don't let God speak to us anymore, lest we die." They weren't brought nigh by obeying the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. They were to be brought nigh to God on the basis of obedience to another covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. Let's go, please, to Isaiah 61, verse 6, where we read a prophecy of the time when Israel will have fulfilled in them as a nation this promise about being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The early verses of Isaiah 61 speak of Christ. They are quoted by him and applied to him by himself in Luke chapter 4. But I'm going to read on in verse 3. Now take the time. I wish we had more time, but I don't want to wear you out completely, and I do want you to get clearly what I'm trying to give. Let's read beginning of verse 2, where we find the words that Christ quoted in Luke 4, and we'll go on from where he stopped reading. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. We read that Christ read that and closed the book and said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Why didn't he read on from there and say, "This day is the rest of this fulfilled"? Well, what's the next statement? "And the day of vengeance of our God." When the Lord Jesus was on earth, it was time to begin proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. It's been a long year, because that year is not over yet. This is still the day of salvation. This is still the accepted time. This is still the acceptable year of the Lord. But it's one of those beautiful cases of rightly dividing the word of truth when the Lord himself did it. He read this about himself and his proclamation and closed the book. Had he gone on reading, "And the day of vengeance of our God," it was not at that time the day of vengeance of our God. It was the acceptable year of the Lord. But the day of the vengeance of our God is coming. It's still in the future from now. There's been a 2,000-year gap signified by the comma, we might say, between the word "Lord" and the word "and" here. There's been a parenthesis that later Revelation puts in here and that we know about that Isaiah didn't at this time. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall you boast yourselves. This won't come about by the military genius of Moshe Dayan or Golda Meir or any of the Jews in Palestine now who reject Jesus Christ. This will come about because of the hand and work of God at a future time on behalf of Israel, who will have quit going on in unbelief and will have obeyed the Abrahamic covenant by believing him. There's one other reference about this matter of priests. 1 Peter 2. And again, it's telling us of what will be true of Israel. 1 Peter 2, 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation. I should remind you all that Peter is one of the apostles of the circumcision. Paul was the apostle of the uncircumcision. Peter, one of the Jewish apostles, who will sit on one of the 12 thrones one of these days, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, Peter wrote to the Jews of the dispersion at the time he wrote, Jews who had been dispersed abroad from Jerusalem, persecuted for the name of Christ. And writing to those Jews, and writing not in the light of their position in the church, which is Christ's body, but writing to them from the standpoint of them being Israelites, whose anticipation, so far as I know at this time, was still the soon return of Christ to establish the kingdom and give them the place as part of the nation, saved under the new covenant. Peter writes from that standpoint. He's not writing giving church truth. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation. Well, the church isn't a nation, see. A peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now this statement, which in time past were not a people, some assume that means that Peter's talking to Gentiles. But a careful comparison of this with statements in Hosea 1 and I believe Hosea 1:10 is one reference, and then I think the latter part of the second chapter, another reference to the fact that Israel would be Lo-Ammi. They would be called Lo-Ammi, not my people, saith the Lord. But the time would come when they would be called the children of the living God. Israel, for hundreds of years, has been Lo-Ammi, not my people, saith the Lord. But nationally, one of these days, they will be called the people of the living God. So this, what Peter's doing, writing to his Jewish brethren, is telling them that though they were a part of a nation, they were not God's people because of their national sin and unbelief, yet their personally believing had made them part of the company who are the children of the living God. They'd obtained mercy. And they're part of the holy nation, the peculiar people, the royal priesthood, the chosen generation, not because they had kept the Ten Commandments, but because they had believed on the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. Let's go back now to Exodus 19, and I'm going to close right away. I want to close by showing you how and why the people that God brought out of Egypt unto himself, why he then, as it were, made it impossible for them to approach him. Why he suddenly put himself in thick darkness, put a bound around the mountain, and spoke to them with thunder and lightning and earthquake. Verse 6 again, "Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do." And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Though it's not fully explained in this immediate verse, when they said, "All the Lord spoken, we will do," their thoughts were not that we will believe God and trust in him and what he will do, but rather, "Lord, give us something to do. Give us something to show what we can do." And so they thus forsook the covenant of grace. They thus took themselves nationally from under the Abrahamic covenant and brought themselves to be under the old covenant. And then we read of God speaking from a distance, speaking from the thick darkness that they couldn't approach to. The sight was so fearful that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." So dreadful a sight. It was when the people spoke of what they would do, rather than say, "Lord, we thank thee for what thou hast done." Instead of saying, "Lord, we thank thee for what thou hast promised to do." Instead of saying, "Lord, we believe thee, we trust thee, we will do what thou dost tell us. Help us to help our unbelief. Take us on according to thy word. That wasn't what they said, but rather inherent in their words, as many, many portions of Scripture bring out. And as the subsequent events verify, they were asking for something other than doing what the Lord had in mind for them. Instead of trusting him, believing him, expecting to go on in his mercy and grace, and on the basis of his taking them, and being brought nigh unto himself in grace, instead of that, they asked to be put on the another foundation, and their relationship to him to be come on another basis, that it be now on the basis of their works rather than his grace to them. And what Israel did nationally, I say, is still repeated time and time again by people today. There are some commands of faith for us to obey. Such a command as don't go out and gather manna on the seventh day. Don't lay up manna for tomorrow. Those are commands. But such commands were directly related to believing that God will give you manna tomorrow. If you don't go out and gather on the Sabbath day, there'll be some more on the first of the next 7 days. On the eighth day, there'll be some more then. You don't need to worry and look to your own resources and your own gathering by going out to thus gather on the seventh day. Do you see the difference between obeying God's commands and obeying God's commands? One, commands related to believing and trusting him. Others, commands related to doing yourself and earning yourself and being justified by your own self-works and righteousness. Such a distinction is borne out between Abel and Cain, the offerings they brought. The works of the Pharisees and the Sadducees who sat in Moses' seat. And Christ said, whatsoever they command you to observe and do, that observe and do. But don't do after their works. The difference is between God and his working and trusting him, and man's works, and man looking to himself. May God deliver anyone here this morning who thinks that in himself he can do, and thus draw nigh to God. You cannot do it. You'll find a thick cloud. You'll find judgment. You'll find yourself in a position of, like Israel was, being afar off and saying, oh no, don't let God say any more to me. But God only speaks condemnation to those who do not believe him, to those who do not receive the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus, and come to trust in him. Does anyone want to say a word of gratitude, appreciation, before we stop this morning?